Back in Exodus chapter 12 for our text. We're using the text once again, as I'm sure you're well aware, 2 weeks or 3 weeks ago we started into Exodus 12 and decided to do a study of corporate worship, because this is the first time in scriptures we see corporate worship established by the Lord for his people. And up until this point, how was worship done? Yeah, family, individuals, you know, mostly families, it would appear. And so the only time you see where it's not a family would be Melchizedek with Abraham. But other than that, it was pretty much always family or an individual like Cain and Abel. But they did it somewhat separately in some way, shape, or form. So we've had that up until now in the history of man. And that's the way they worshiped. But now we switch over to this corporate worship model, and it's going to go on for quite a long time. In fact, you know, you might say, it's funny, this is in my conclusion, but I want to say it right now. How many verses are in Genesis 1? Does anybody know? 31. I think it's 31. Just off the top of my head, I think it's 31. I didn't go look it up just now, but I think it's 31 verses. It doesn't really matter, because I'm going to show you the comparison. So there's 31 verses in the Bible. Now, there's other things in Psalms and that, you know, talk about creation, but really in the Bible, in terms of the narrative, there's 31 verses allocated to describe the entire creation of the whole world. Every star, the universe, everything that's on this planet, you know, anything on any other planets, whatever it is, the sun, the moon, all these things, water, land, all these things are created and described in 31 verses. But if you get to this section of the scripture, we'll flip to my conclusion. In Exodus 25 through 31, God describes 243 verses, or in 243 verses, what corporate worship for the people regarding the offering, the tabernacle, things like that. Then you add Leviticus for all the sacrifices, throughout the entire book, really, there in many respects. And you say, well, does the Lord care about corporate worship? Well, he does. I mean, why would he spend that much time talking about worship if he didn't care about it? He does care about it. Now, it's not we're in New Testament age, and when we look at the scriptures, it does give commands. We're going to talk about some of these elements today of worship in the New Testament. But I would also say this, and we won't get to it this week, but there is a natural affinity the people of God have for worship. A natural affinity. They love the Lord. He loved them, and then therefore we love him, and we serve him, and we want to obey him, and we want to worship him. There's a natural affinity to do so. So it's not given as, you know, there's not this verse by verse by verse description of how we're supposed to operate in a church. We know what we're supposed to teach for sure. We talked about that from 1 Timothy 3, or no, 2 Timothy 3. So we know what we're supposed to teach. We know other things we're supposed to do. But it doesn't describe exactly how the service should be ordered or anything like that. But the Lord does care about worship. It's not like he stopped caring in Matthew chapter 1, all right? That's not the case. So we have to understand the fact that the Lord does care about corporate worship. Now, just to remind us of a couple of other things before we move on today. What is worship? What is it at its very core? Praising God for sure, in word or things like that, but what else?
Obedience.
Ultimately, it's always obedience. It's actually obedience. In other words, it's saying, because guess what? Would a son be honoring his father if he wrote a bunch of songs about his father and sang them, if he did this and did that and did that, but he didn't do what his father told him to do? Would he think his father was really worth anything and his father's word to him was really worth anything? He wouldn't be. It'd be obvious that he doesn't care what his father has to say to him. He can sing all day long about how great his father is, but it's not actually going to acknowledge the greatness of his father if he doesn't do what his father tells him to do. The same thing is true for us. It comes down to obedience. It comes down to submission. Submission to God's will, not our will. Doing the thing God tells us to do. Now, the beautiful thing is God does tell us to do those other things that we sometimes think of as worship. He does tell us to sing hymns. He does tell us to publicly proclaim his word. He does tell us to serve one another. We're going to look at all those things as we look at what corporate worship is, because what we're talking about really here is the idea, and where does, we got into this last week, where does corporate worship occur? It's actually right on your paper there I gave you. Where does corporate worship occur? Does it occur out there? Yeah, where you come together, you physically come together into a place, which means you need to have a place and you need to have a time, okay? At the very least, you got to have that. The other thing is, as we looked at last week, you have to have a purpose or an object of corporate worship. Who or what is the object of corporate worship? The Lord, God, Jesus, our Savior, Christ, the Holy Spirit. They are the object of corporate worship. Those are the things we would use, the words we would use to say the object of corporate worship. Now, as we continue this study, and it's probably going to be this week and next week, I'm sure it's going to be one more week. As we continue this study, I'm going to tell you that the reason I put that the object of corporate worship first in terms of this, you know, when you start thinking about corporate worship versus individual worship, both of them have obedience at their base, okay? They're both about obedience. But the thing that's going to get a group of people off, a local assembly that says, hey, we're worshiping, that's going to get them off is if they don't have the correct object. That's where they're going to get off. They're going to get off in other directions and other places. And we're going to look at that from Scripture when we get to it. But so it's very important that we understand when we come to this place, we come to worship the Lord. And so you say, well, how can I show obedience to the Lord if I come in here and all I do is sit? Is that an obedient act? Does the Lord tell us to assemble together? Yes, he does. Is the natural inclination of man to say, you know, it's like it was last week, you know, it's -6 or whatever it is, but we're going to get up and go to church, kids. That's not the natural inclination of man. In fact, it's not the natural inclination of man on a 75-degree day to say, let's get up and go to church. That's why people don't really go to church anymore. It's not really even part of our culture. We're an unchurched nation at this point. You know, if you went and talked to the most people and said, tell me the story of Noah and the ark or this or that, they might not even know what you're talking about. Honestly, would not even know that there is a Bible story about that, unless they saw the movie or something like that. So the fact is that we, by coming here, by literally being here, it is a step of obedience. Then there's other things that are going to go with it because you're part of that assembly, and we're going to look at those things today. So that's what corporate worship is. We have individual worship. We have corporate worship established here for the first time in Exodus chapter 12, followed throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we continue to have corporate worship. It does look different. Nobody brought a sacrifice today, right? I saw people bringing in food, but I don't think anybody brought actually a goat, okay, a live goat, and said, we're going to sacrifice this goat today for our, you know, our sacrifice and our meal and whatever, and, the priest can have some. And no, we didn't. Nobody probably did that here today. So we are talking about corporate worship is what we're looking at. What else do I want to say about that in terms of review? I think that's all pretty good. Yeah. Well, the only thing I'd say, too, is that, and I mentioned this last week, it may look different in times and cultures. So if you went to another country this morning, it might look different than what we're doing here. But at the end of the day, we're probably still doing the same thing if it's true corporate worship. Those elements of worship, which are the preaching of the word, the singing of hymns, and the holy, obedient life of the people who do come together. In other words, they don't come together and say, we're going to be holy just on this one day. They're living holy life. And the church is helping them through exhortation, through the public proclamation of scriptures. It is helping them to live a life sinless. Now, we're not sinless, okay? Helping them at least aim for that point and pursue that point in our life, pursuing holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's what we're trying to do here. Okay, so let's move on now then to... Yeah, we talked last week then about the object of corporate worship, the time of corporate worship, and then we started into this place of corporate worship. Now I'm going to stop here for a minute because I do want to read the scriptures and not avoid that. So let's look at Exodus chapter 12 and verses 1 through 11 or so is maybe what we'll read. The whole chapter, as we went through the first week, is talking about corporate worship. It's talking about what to do now, telling them very specific details to do. It's telling them, now you tell this to your children also, and you have them do it, and you're going to keep doing it. In fact, remember, he even changed something very basic about their life right in the first couple of verses. Verse 2, what does he change? The Lord. The calendar. He literally changes the calendar for the purpose of corporate worship. That's how important it is to him. So let's just go ahead and read. The whole chapter's about it, but we're just going to read the first few verses to understand the fact that this is what the Lord is establishing. So Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation, to the assembly of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." So we have the time established. We have the location established, the household. But they're all doing the same thing at the same time. "Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." That was the inspection period of that lamb to make sure it was unblemished. In other words, holiness, once again, in that regard. Perfection. Verse 7. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened. Remember, leaven in the scriptures is a picture of sin, a type for sin. Unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left for it, left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in the manner, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And I'm going to stop right there. So it is the Lord's Passover. The Lord's worship is what it is. Okay, let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this word that we have read, and we're thankful for the instruction you give us in Scripture and the emphasis on corporate worship. And we're thankful for the body that Christ has purchased with his own blood, and that he is perfecting, that we are being conformed to his image, Father. And we think this morning of those that perhaps live in countries where they cannot permissibly meet together, and we're thankful for the fact that we can. We're thankful that our country is a place where we have the freedom to come here this morning. Might we never lose that freedom, Father. Might we continue to use it in our lives. We're thankful for this local assembly. Pray that you might be with each one of us as we study your word and give us insights and the ability to discern what it says, and may the Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we got to this point last week. We were at the place of corporate worship. We said it is a local assembly. We read Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, where it said, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." And actually, I should read it because it actually gives the reason why we shouldn't forsake it. It's not like he just gives a command. And remember, everyone following the Lord's commands have benefits. And the benefit that's given here in Hebrews 10, actually, I'm going to pick up back in verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." But we have to hold fast. We have to do something. Well, how are we going to be able to do that? "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In other words, if you're trying to hold fast to your confession of faith, if you're trying to hold fast to your faith in the Lord, if you're trying to hold fast to your obedient life before him upon this earth and to worship him, the best place you can possibly be to do that is with other people that are also trying to do the same thing and have come together under the same faith, the same belief, and they are encouraging one another, living together with each other in this world, and they would have lived a lot closer, you know, than what we do. They didn't have, you know, we come from out there on the west side in Elyria. You know, it's like you can see this little train sometimes of cars coming from the west side. You're like, oh, there comes the Pierres. They're coming up behind us. John Van Ringen just blew right past me. No, I'm just kidding. He doesn't do that anymore. But anyway, so you know, we have these people that all come from a distance to do so, and we don't necessarily live then right next to each other. But the idea is that we do live together on this earth and encourage one another and exhort one another in this life that we're living. So there's a benefit to this. And there's a command to assemble together. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together is not a suggestion. It's a command that is given here by the writer of Hebrews in the scripture, and ultimately the Lord. So then we started talking last week as we finished up and just jumped into the first one. Why do we assemble then? So how does the church help us hold fast? How does the church as a local assembly do that? And I want to give you six reasons why we are to assemble together. The first one we got into last week, do you maybe remember what it was? The very last thing we covered? What's that? We're told to, exactly. But I want to know, like, we actually said, how does the church, so you say we're going to come together, but how does that help me, really? I mean, what we're going to do now is kind of dig underneath the surface and say, okay, we know that it helps us hold fast. We know that. Encouraging one another, we know that. It's like bookends of this command is to hold fast and then helping us, you know, by encouraging one another. But we, at the end of last week, we started with the first reason underneath of that, why this local assembly is intentional to do that for you, to help you with holding fast and you helping others hold fast. And the first one we gave last week, I'll just remind you of it. It is the place of truth. In other words, the local church is the place of truth. Now, it doesn't mean, and we're going to get into this when we get into some other things. It doesn't mean it's the place of truth because there's a pope or because there's tradition or anything like that. There's no authority in any man in the church. And there's no authority in just because they always did it that way or started doing that way 1,000 years ago, we're supposed to do it that way now. There's nothing valuable about that at all. What there is value is if you come to the church and they have the word open. And I pointed out to you the first week we were talking about this, that in some churches if you went in, you wouldn't have this thing right in the center here. You wouldn't have this pulpit right in the center. In this church, that I've been in this church since I was 12, left for a few years and came back, but that's always been right there. In fact, it's been the same one the whole time, by the way. The same exact pulpit, guys that have long since gone on to be with the Lord, were standing behind that pulpit a long time ago. So that's the center of our worship service. And the main activity that occurs behind that pulpit is what? The preaching of the Word of God. The opening of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, the preaching, the expounding, the application, the exhortation to live according to the Word of God. And that's what it is. That's what the main part of this service is. So the it is the place of truth. And we looked last week of the fact that even the gifts that God gives, does he gift people, men in particular, in this instance right here of this use, does he gift people specifically for that purpose? Yes, he does, because he wants that to happen. He puts in that church men who can open the Word of God, who have the Holy Spirit. All of us that are saved have the Holy Spirit. But he's given them a particular gift to open and discern the Word of God and to expound it before the people. So he gives that gift of a person because somebody needs to stand behind that pulpit and do that. In 1 Timothy 3, 15, I don't think that's right, actually, but the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's not the truth, once again. The church is not the truth. It is the pillar and support of the truth. The truth is the Word of God. That's what we have. And once again, it's why, I said a moment ago, it's why Catholicism or any religious system based on tradition and any new revelation, if somebody comes in and says, I've got a new revelation, that's not a church. That I'm telling you right now, that's not a church because it's not the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what it has to be a church. In fact, I just need to read it again. From Timothy. Okay, he says here, but in case I am delayed, this is 1 Timothy 3, 15 and 16. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. That's that local assembly, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then he goes on to say, well, what types of things are we talking about when we talk about truth? Well, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who has revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In other words, that's all about who? Christ. So we preach Christ. As Paul wrote, the thing was in Galatians, we preach Christ and Christ what? Crucified. That's what we preach. We don't come in here to preach how to make your wife happy. Or how to raise your kids. Now, there might be some verses if you come to them, and that's what the teaching is and the application, then that's what you're going to hear. But we're not here to give people a little practical bit of wisdom to get them through the next week. That's a very, is that a victorious Christian life? just get a little tip so you can barely make it through the next week. That's not really much value to that, is there? We want to live a victorious Christian life. And when we say a victorious Christian life, victory over what? Over sin. That's what we're trying to get victory over. That's why we come here to hold fast and to exhort one another to a holy life, to a holy living in all of this. In fact, we're going to get to it, but I keep saying we're going to get to it. But the fact of the matter is I would say this. The number one purpose of the church in the life of the people is to help them avoid sin. We're going to get to it with the sixth point that's in here. That it's really, that's the main point of the whole thing, is to help us do that. Now, coming here is obedient, and it's worship. But that sinless life, remember, obedience is what worship is. That life where sin has been reduced, where the person hates the sin like the Lord hates the sin, even though they find themselves doing it, like Paul talks about in Romans. Even if they find themselves doing it, that pursuit of holiness, that pursuit of obedience, and that mostly living that lifestyle is worship. And where did they learn that at? They learned that in the church. They came here, they were exhorted, encouraged. They saw other people living it. They said, well, if they can do it, I can certainly do it. I have the same spirit as they do. I have the same Bible as they do. What's different about me than them? Why can't I do that as well? And they pursue that then as a result. This is how we help one another in these things. So once again, it's just the church is the place of truth. What else do I want to say about this? The only other thing I'd say maybe is just one more verse. Does somebody have, I didn't put it on there. And that's okay. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4. It's just the next chapter over. And it's verse 13. And there he says, there Paul's writing once again to Timothy. And he says, until I come to that place, that location where you have a local church, here's what you should be doing, Timothy. Give attention to the public. Now, you don't read in the public to nobody. People come together to hear it. To the public reading of the scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Pay attention to that, Timothy. Don't forget about that piece. That's your main job, Timothy, is to stand behind that pulpit, open the Word of God, publicly read it, publicly to exhort and teach it, expand upon it, expound upon it, explain it to the people so they understand what it is. That's your job, Timothy. That's what you're supposed to be doing. So that's the whole thing of that it is the place of the truth in all of this. That's the first point we have about why assemble. So do you see the benefit now of coming to church on a Sunday, let's say? I hope you do. I hope you say, well, listen, where am I going to go to get the truth? Well, I'm going to go to the church. Could I get it by myself at home? Could you? Well, sure, you could. I mean, you can open the Bible and you can read the Bible and you can get the truth. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have a spirit of discernment, 1 Corinthians 2, you have the ability to discern maybe less than somebody else does. Maybe you don't have the gift of teaching. Well, then now we start thinking about the fact, well, it probably would be good if I was standing and, you know, with a person or sitting under the teaching of a person who has that gift of teaching. That gift of preaching that the Lord has actually put in the church for that purpose. It would also, though, be if all you do is simply say, well, I want to know the truth. In other words, you say, well, I can know the truth on my own. By the way, when I was young, I thought these types of things. I thought to myself, you know, I could just read a Spurgeon sermon on a Sunday morning and get more than anybody, you know, I could get from this modern day and age, you know, and I could just go and do that. But what am I missing then? What am I getting? First of all, let me ask the question. What am I getting if all I do is read a sermon or read my Bible? And even if I understood it, what am I getting? What's that? I'm getting my viewpoint out of it for sure. There's going to be things that slip in. And I told you when I was first saved, I'm all by myself. I was in the Air Force and I'm reading Romans. And boy, I got the most twisted view of Romans chapter 6 as you can possibly get. Because I'm sitting there all by myself trying to read and understand it. And my dad sent me a commentary on Romans 6. Which was very helpful to me because now I've got somebody else who had the gift of teaching that wrote it down, and now I've got that. But the other thing I'm getting in that, if that's all I do, then I'm just getting a head knowledge. I'm getting something in my brain now. But I'm not actually seeing other people living it, and nobody's encouraging me to live it. And instead, I'm out there with the world most of the time, and are they encouraging me to live it? No, they're not. It is of great benefit to be with the saints. Who are trying this same thing, who are living the same life in this world and trying to live untouched by the world but be in the world and to know the Lord and to serve the Lord and to worship the Lord. It is of great benefit to be with other people because it takes it from simply saying, I know these things, which knowledge just puffs up, by the way, know these things, And now I'm going to actually live these things. So we're going to keep looking at how we do this in the church. But that's the first thing, is it is the place of truth. Now the second thing is that, and it goes to what we just said, it is the encouragement, the exhortation, and the edification of saints in fellowship and hymns. In other words, by coming in here, hopefully you both receive and give encouragement, exhortation, and edification to your fellow saints, from your fellow saints, in fellowship and in him. So let's look at a couple of verses about this. Does somebody have Galatians 6, 1 through 2, and then verse 10? Okay. Thank you. Yeah, keep
on. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith.
Okay, thank you. So what we see there is that we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. Now, the specific burdens that are listed in there are what? What is the burden that you're trying to help somebody else with in verses 1 and 2? Did you hear that?
Restoring
from sin. Somebody who's fallen into sin. That's the burden. We're not talking about a burden of, hey, I don't have enough money this week, or, hey, I, you know, can somebody help me with my kids because I'm not feeling well. Those are all things we, you know, we can and should do, by the way, in many in so many respects. But the actual focus there is on that sin piece. Once again, holding fast to that confession, encouraging and exhorting one another towards a holy life, teaching the truth so we know what a holy life looks like. That's what happens in a church, but now we're talking about more so the interactions between people and bearing the burdens of one another. That's not just the pastor standing in a pulpit. That's people. That's you in the pews, everybody in the church bearing one another's burdens, particularly as it regards to sin. In fact, it even said in there something like, and if they fall into sin, you know, if they're not in the church, how would you even know? I mean, really, if they never come here, how would you even know they fell into sin? You wouldn't know in that regard. That's why people sin. They don't like to be in church usually. So that we see that then, first of all, that particular aspect of things. The next thing we see is the importance of this being a constant thing. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians 14:26?
What is the outcome then, brothers, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has a translation. Let all things be done for edification.
Okay, thank you. So what he's saying there is, once again, local assembly, when you assemble. And he's teaching them that everything that they do has to edify. Now, the problem in the Corinthian church, I think we all know it. We've heard it before. What was their problem?
Speaking in tongues
was a big piece of it. But they ultimately had division between the people. There was a lot of division between the people. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. You know, different factions had developed and things like that. Tongues was one of the big things, though, because it started creating even more division right in the assembly, and it created confusion in the assembly. So he said, listen, if you're going to speak in tongues, you better have an interpreter there. Don't just stand up and throw a bunch of gibberish out, and everybody seems impressed by that. That's not impressive, because how are you getting the truth if you can't even understand what's being said? It's not possible for you to receive the truth if you don't even understand. You just, all you saw was a sideshow at that point. You didn't hear any truth. You didn't gain any truth from that. You didn't gain any exhortation from that, you know, encouragement to live a holy life. You did not get that. So what he says there at the end, and that's the key phrase our brother read, is that everything must be done to edify. In other words, don't come into church with the intention of not edifying. That's your purpose in being here. That's what we're here to do, is to edify one another. The next one is does somebody have Romans 14 and verse 19? Okay, so there it's talking about the idea of Christian liberty, and we're supposed to pursue those things that create peace and not just pursue our own liberty. Now, does everybody have the right here to do certain things that other people might say that's not right to do? There are certain things that you can do. You have Christian liberty to do those things. But the idea is that you might say it's a right. I don't know if it's a right. That's too strong of a word. But you do have the freedom to do certain things. And other people might look at it and say, well, I don't like the fact that you're doing it. That's not good. That's sinful, I think. I personally think that's sinful. What should the person do then that has that liberty to do that? They should just not do it. They should just not do it, at least in the presence for sure of that person. They shouldn't be doing it. They should acknowledge the fact that that person over there has a struggle with this. And it would not be edifying to them for this person to say, I've got the freedom to do this. I'm just going to go ahead and do it. I'm going to take my rights you know, I'm an American and I'm a Christian, so I get to do these things. Well, not really. You're supposed to be thinking of that other person, edifying and encouraging them. And if you're doing that thing that's going to cause them to be a stumbling block for them, that's going to be that's not going to be good. So we're supposed to be building up one another. That's what the purpose is. And then finally, does somebody have Colossians 3 and verse 16? Okay, so we see that part of it, you know, you say, what are the purpose of us singing hymns? Is it so God hears them? Well, yeah, that's good. I mean, those are acknowledgments. If we sing, this is why it's so important, by the way, that we sing hymns, that we have music that is God-honoring. Now, the number one thing for a hymn to be God-honoring has to be what? Has to be true. It can't be in conflict with the Word. It's no good for us to sing a hymn that's in conflict with the Word that's being spoken and proclaimed from the pulpit, which is the emphasis, really, of the church in a public worship setting. So we cannot sing something that has falseness in it. For me, my favorite hymns are the ones that tell the whole story. Those hymns that start off with verse 1, you're a sinner living in sin. And by the time you get to verse 5, you're in heaven. Living in glory. And we have a lot of hymns like that. Those are personally my favorite types of hymns because they tell the entire account of the gospel and how we are saved, what we were saved from, what we are living, and what our hope is in all of that. That's a powerful thing. That's an exhortation and an encouragement to me to hear you singing that. So when we come together in this church to sing hymns, we're not here to perform. Okay, that's not the purpose. We are here to encourage, but in part of hymns, we're here to encourage one another, exhort one another with the singing of those hymns that we do. Yes, it is God-honoring. Speaking the truth about God is a God-honoring thing. It's an obedient thing. It's a submissive thing. But ultimately, when we think about hymns, as it's applied in the New Testament, it has to do with encouraging and exhorting one another. And if you don't come here to be a part of that, then you've missed that benefit. You've missed out on why you should show up at the local assembly when it is assembling together in this way. Okay, so that was the last thing then about that, this idea that we come together for the place of truth, we come together for encouragement and exhortation and edification of one another in that truth in this life. The next one is that the gifts and the manifestation of the Spirit in us is to serve one another. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7?
To each is given manifestation of
the
Spirit of the common good.
Okay, a Spirit of the common good. In other words, the gift isn't given to you just to use it for yourself. That gift that you have, whatever it is, and it can be all kinds of gifts, okay? There's some that certainly are listed. But everybody has given something that they're supposed to do in a church. Everybody has something to do. Here it says every gift you were given is in the context of the church for the common good. So in other words, that's where you're supposed to be using it. By the way, is it a benefit if other people use their gifts for your benefit, for your edification and exhortation? Is that a benefit?
Yes.
Certainly. What about you doing it for them? Is that a benefit to you? Sure it is. Okay, so in other words, on both sides, there's the benefit of those that receive. In fact, sometimes it's harder for people to receive other people's gifts, especially if they're very personal nature. You know, there's this, you know, humility and pride or who knows what it is. But it's hard to sometimes receive grace from other people. But we have to understand the fact that when they do that, those things, that they are serving the Lord. And they are serving us in doing so, and encouraging and exhorting us, or providing some personal service, which we'll get into at a certain point here. But it is where the gifts are used. In other words, those gifts that were given, we've talked about that, they are here to be used for the common good. And while the gift might be useful in the world, it's for the church first. Who will commonly appreciate that gift for what it really is? I could provide a meal to people in the world. And I could provide a meal to people in the church, which we're very good about that, those things. You get what's that thing called? You know, I don't know what that thing's called, but give them a meal or take them a meal or something like that. See those coming out all the time. In fact, I don't know sometimes how people in the world get by if they're not in a church at those times where there's a child or a death or sickness. I don't know what they're doing. I really don't know what they're doing. Are they just Ubering everything these days and stuff like that. See, there's no benefit. That's you're not serving anybody if you're not in the church doing those things. And you're not being served in the same way people in the church are. That's the amazing thing about a church, to do those things personally for one another. So I might go out and buy somebody a gift in the world, and they wouldn't understand why I'm doing that. Even if I told them I'm doing this as unto the Lord, they really wouldn't get it. But inside the church, do people really appreciate what you're doing? Much more so than the people in the world will. That's a big difference. That's a big difference to, you know, I hate to say, our personal satisfaction in service. You know, you got to feel like it did something. It does more in the church than it does in the world. So while the gifts might be useful in the world, they are of particular use and emphasis inside the local assembly. In fact, this is the bizarre thing in our modern day with social justice and things like that in the church, grabbing onto those things and you know, saving the world and feeding the poor and all of that. It's just a strange thing to me that people do that. That is not the model of the New Testament church. Who are the meals to be provided for, the money to be sent to, you know, any of those types of things, especially because many of these people in the New Testament were under some form of persecution. You know, Peter's written about that. Much of Acts is talking about that. Paul's letters talk about that. They were under persecution in all of that. Where were the gifts to be used? This idea of personal service, where was it to be used at? In the church, not in the world. Why would I go out into the world and give people who have been living riotously and sinfully and say, hey, here's some food? I mean, nobody wants them to starve. That's not the goal or anything like that. But the real purpose is inside the church. Now, whatever's left over, if you want to do something in the world, that's fine. But the first emphasis is always inside the church of this giving. It's the constant example in the New Testament is always about inside the church. Inside the church. Go ahead.
God is so gracious, too, that when you're serving, you are often more blessed than the person, you know?
Absolutely. Absolutely. We're blessed because we're serving the Lord. We're doing it as unto the Lord. Now, if you're doing it for your own pride, you know, if you think, you know, I make the best, my wife makes, sometimes she'll make stuffed shells for people. She makes various things if she's going to take them a meal, but that's one of the things. I think they're great. I think they're really very, very good stuffed shells. But if she was doing that just because, you know, my stuffed shells are like world famous almost, and I'm going to take them over there, and they're going to be so impressed with my stuffed shells, they won't be able to stop talking about them for the next year, that would be the wrong reason of service. We do it as, and I know my wife does it as unto the Lord, okay? And so that's the reason. Inside the church, this is where we use these gifts, and this manifestation of the Spirit happens is inside the church. So that's the idea of this service. Next thing is, it is where you personally, and this is, gets even more down to it, it's where you personally, this is number 4, by the way, on the list, it is where you personally can serve the body of Christ. Where you personally can do. So you say, well, where can I serve the Lord, you know, or serve his people? Well, in the church would be it. So we're going to expand now on this and bring it into a more specific level. Does somebody have Romans chapter 1, verse 12?
That is, that I may be encouraged together with you all among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine.
Okay. So there's Paul talking about, you know, why he would want to be amongst them. And he says, well, I want to be amongst you because I would be encouraged to be amongst you. I would look forward to being with you. I would be, we would talk about your faith and my faith and share the accounts of our testimonies and things like that. So it is encouragement. So it's where this is getting down to you personally can serve the body of Christ just simply by being encouraging to other people, writing a note to them, giving them a call, whatever it is, send them a text these days. You know, whatever it is that you do, send them a tweet. That's what you can do to serve them in that way. Does somebody have 1 Peter 4 and verse 10?
As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God.
There you go. That's, we do it as a manifold grace of God. Do it for that reason, not for the reason of fame of shells or, you know, things like that. Doing it for that reason right there. And so the gifts are given to serve one another, and Christ has given every one of us a job to do. Now the question, you don't have to answer it out loud or anything like that, is this: do you know what your job is in the church? Do you know what your gift is that you can use in the church? Do you know how you can develop that gift? Paul told at one point Timothy to develop the gift that was given to him. The gifts are meant to be developed. How would you most likely develop a gift? By doing it. Just keep doing it. It'll get more comfortable. You'll appreciate it more. You'll be better at it. It'll be more ingrained into your lifestyle and not so much an inconvenience or things like that. And so just keep doing it in all of this. So these gifts are given to serve. So the question is, do you know what your gift is? Do you know what your service is, your job is, and do you do it obediently? That's a question each and every one of us has to answer. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians 12:27-31? Okay. So there he lists all those gifts and tells what they're supposed to be used by. That not everybody's going to have all of them, but each will be gifted in some way, shape, or form in the church. But then he gets down to the very end there, and we know what comes next after 1 Corinthians 12. You math wizards, what comes after 1 Corinthians 12? 1 Corinthians 13. What's the subject of 1 Corinthians 13? Love. And that's where Paul said, I'm going to show you a better way. Better than the gifts? Are you kidding me? I mean, that guy's got a great gift over there. He can really do that thing. It can't be better than that, could it? Yeah, it actually could be, and it's love. Because ultimately, if this idea of exhorting one another, encouraging, edifying, and serving one another with your gifts, with whatever it is you have in the church, is an act of love to one another. And it's a selfless love. It is a love that's done because of a love of Christ. It's a love that is done, and an act of love that is done, because Christ loved that person enough to die for them. Now, you may not like that person very much. They may be a little difficult. They may talk too long. They may do this. They may, you know, like this. There's a million reasons we make up for why, you know, we're not comfortable around somebody or something like that. But did Christ die for them? If they've come here and they profess and they're living in this church and mainly living in the church the way a person in church should do, then they are one of Christ. Are we going to say now, well, I can't love you? Christ could love them. See, the real question we should be asking ourselves at that point is, why did Christ love me? I mean, I know who I am. I've told you this story before. One time when I was at a previous job, one of the women there said, you're just like the nicest person ever. You're just the best person ever. I said, oh, you don't know who I am. I know who I am. I'm the worst person ever. All you're seeing is something on the outside. You think I'm doing something nice today for one person or two people or something like that. No. I know what's going on inside my heart. I know what's going on inside my mind, and I know where I've come from, and I know what I struggle with. So the fact of the matter is that we're all unlovable, and yet God gives us the ability to love inside the church. And we can see that because of the reason that Christ died for them, because of the reason that we have the Holy Spirit, and one of the fruit of the Spirit includes love, okay? So we have that ability to love one another in a way that the world doesn't have and does not know. It is a different type of love. We could study that for quite a while too, but we won't. So these are given once again for that purpose as well. That was 1 Corinthians 12, right? Yeah, that's right. So just getting back on track here. The other thing is, I won't read all that. Well, so I do want to read though. Did I put that on there? I didn't, because I think I moved some things around here. I want to read for you right now, actually, from Matthew chapter 25. You say, well, you know, I don't really do that much in the church. I mean, there's not much for me to do. And brother so-and-so, he can do that. And sister so-and-so, she can do that. And all of that. And you might sit back and think, well, there's not much I can do. But in Matthew chapter 25, then the king will say to those, this is the judgment, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And they, and I'll stop there. So the point is that in serving one another in this way, just these simple acts of the cup of cold water or visiting them when they're sick or things like that, everyday things, who are we serving? We're ultimately serving God. Once again, obedience. He tells us to do these things. He tells us to help one another, to, you know, take care of one another, look upon the things of each other, bear the burdens of each other, which is primarily sin in that context, but there are many burdens we have. And by the way, some of those burdens that we have that are not sin-related, if allowed to fester, they become sin. They become difficult. That struggle the person's having right now because their car won't start becomes a problem of anger later and a problem of something else later. So there's all types of ways that we could be bearing one of those burdens. But when we're doing that, we're actually doing it as unto the Lord. We're doing that because the Lord tells us to do it and because he's instilled within us a natural love for those that he loves. That's what he's given to us in this. It's a gift to us that we don't have to struggle then with it. Not that everybody's going to be so pleasant. Once again, that's, you know, there's some people we gel with and some people not as quickly. But generally speaking, in the church, we gel. Generally speaking, people gel in the church. You don't have those things. In fact, if you have division in the church, you know you got something. You got sin. Something sinful is going on in that church if you have division. You don't have people submitted to one another and caring for one another. And you don't have people that are submitted to the Lord in all of that. So that there's always going to be some sin. And sometimes it's almost impossible to find out where it's at. So serving one another, it's where you can. So number four was it's where you personally can serve the body of Christ. Number five, we've talked about this already, but need to emphasize it. Does somebody have Ephesians 5 and verse 25?
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Okay. So Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. In other words, if being in the church, you say, what are the benefits of the local assembly? What are the benefits of the church? Well, let's just start with the fact that Christ gave his life for it. Let's just go ahead and start with that and consider that for a moment. Is the church important to Christ? Absolutely important to Christ. We're studying the whole John 17 prayer. That's about the church, is what that's about. Those, when he prays for those people, he says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for those that you gave me. Keep them. That's what I want you to do. Keep them. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. You come to church and you hear it. That's what we're hearing in John 17 in our study of that. His love for the church. He was about ready to die for them when he prayed that prayer. That was his last recorded prayer other than on the cross where he, you know, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. But that prayer that he gave there, and the longest prayer that we have by him, is about his church, is about his people. He gave his life for it. And so that should probably make it important to us. If Christ, who was the son, is the Son of God, if Christ, who is God, if Christ, who was in glory, condescended to come to this earth and die for a group of people that had been called out from sin and called out from the world, and he does so in such humility, shouldn't we be like that? I mean, that's the whole thing in Philippians 2. Christ's humility, we're supposed to be humble as well, the same way that he was. We're supposed to be Christ-like in that way and not wanting everybody else to serve us, but to serve one another in all of this and to edify and encourage and exhort and to try to get the purity of the church, to help with the purity of the church. That's what Christ wants. He wants the purity of the church being kept. Once again, as we've been looking at in John 17 and even in some of these texts we're looking at here. So it's what Christ gave us his life for. He's the head of the church. That's what Ephesians 5 is saying. And so when we serve those in the church, we're serving the head of the church, much like we just read in Matthew 25 about the judgments. We are serving him if we serve in the church, serving one another in the church. And then the last one of these six items here about why assemble. What's the benefit? You know, well, we know there's a command to do so, and we know it's going to help us hold fast and all of that, and be kept, and all of that. But the last thing is this, it's where we deal with sin in our lives. The church is where we deal with sin. Does somebody have Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13?
But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin.
Yeah, see there? What he says, it's an if-then statement. If you get that encouragement today, then You will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, some people will be because they've been hypocrites or something like that. But for the most part, people in a church, when you encourage them and exhort them, they say, thank you for pointing that out. You're right. What I've been doing is not right before the Lord. And I want to thank you for pointing that out. By the converse, though, is that if you're not there for the encouragement in the church, in the local assembly, then guess what? You probably will be hardened at some point by the deceitfulness of sin. It's just going to be naturally occurring because you're with the world all the time. You're not with the church. You're hearing falseness in the world. You're not hearing truth in the church. By the way, does it guarantee that because you go to church on Sunday morning, you're hearing the truth? No, of course not. There's many false teachers. Listen, the number one warning that Paul gives to the church in the New Testament is about false teachers over and over again in every letter. Be careful of the false teachers. Jude writes about them as well. All the books of the Bible talk about false teaching. And we're going to look, finally, when we close this study out next week, we're going to look at what it looks like when it's not a church. When they're worshiping, they're doing something. But what does it look like and how did it get there? We're going to look at that next week. So it's where we deal with sin. The next one is in James chapter 5. So how do we deal with sin in this way? Well, one way, of course, is we're encouraged not to personally. We hear the truth from the pulpit, from teaching in a Sunday school or thing. Our children learn it as well in all of these things. We learn it by the lifestyles of the people that are around us. We see what their holy living looks like and all of that. We're getting all of that. But when we do sin, especially in a certain way, and particularly in a public sin, it's a place for confession. Does somebody have James 5 and verse 16?
Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much.
Okay, so we're supposed to be praying for one another and confessing to one another. Now, you know, I guess we can all be thankful that we don't have a point in our service here. We say, does anybody have a confession they'd like to make today? And all of a sudden, person after person after person is standing up and saying, you know, I got cut off by some guy in traffic and it really made me angry and I said some words I shouldn't have said. This week at work, I decided to take off a little longer for lunch, you know, stole some time from the boss and things like that. I'm pretty thankful we don't do that. Those are really not public sins. But if there's a very public sin, then what should be happening? There should be discipline and confession. I don't know how much, you know, there's steps of discipline. We're going to look at that. We're going to look at that later on. But there is steps of discipline because once again, the church is trying to hold fast. It's the place where Christ prayed that we would be kept in the church. Now he's praying for the church, but it happens in the church as we're seeing in verse after verse of this. So the final thing is about this is, does somebody have Titus chapter 2 and verse 14? Okay, that's a pretty complete statement about what the primary purpose is. Once again, it's to help each other avoid sin. So let me just kind of break that down a little bit more. And thank you for reading it. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all these lawless deeds that we do, the sins, the transgressions of the law of God, the disrespect for the person of God. By doing so and of his commands and of his word. And we're to purify for himself. Christ says to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Not just simply pure, but actually being zealous to do these good deeds. So I want to emphasize the church's primary purpose is to help one another avoid sin on this earth. It's not a social club. It's an anti-sin club is what it is. Go ahead. Yes.
That we need to emphasize also that the church is a place of confession of those personal, private sins that occur in our hearts and our minds.
Yeah.
Nobody's watching on the internet.
Right.
Because you've developed those relationships with people.
Correct.
People,
yes.
Safe place to
yes.
Confess that to a brother. Maybe not publicly.
Sure. Correct.
One-on-one.
Yes.
And you can have a fellow who
yeah.
supports you and prays for you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. I appreciate you saying that. Yeah, I wouldn't want to lead the people to think that you could only confess publicly or not at all. The fact of the matter is that what he's saying is exactly right, and particularly the emphasis on pray for me, help me be accountable, exhort me, encourage me, edify me in all of these things in a very personal level. over breakfast. You know? Yeah, just understand. You know, as an elder, I hear things that you maybe would not hear about people in the church. I hate to say this almost because maybe you start looking around like, well, who was it? there's no who was it here in this. It's just the idea that from time to time, we become aware by request of a person that they're struggling with something. A man struggling with pornography, a woman struggling with her relationship with her husband, whatever it might be. You hear those things. And what we see then is that either, you know, one of the elders takes a role in that to help them, but so often it's somebody else in the church. And it's very, very helpful. Go ahead.
Part of that is that outworking of older men, younger
men. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. That's absolutely right. Thank you for that. That is a real guardrail. You know, if somebody came to me and said, you know, Sister so-and-so is struggling with something, would you talk to them? I'd say, well, first of all, not without my wife. And secondly, probably not at all, in all likelihood. In many respects, not at all. Now, if they requested it specifically, and sometimes we have people that say, I want to specifically request to speak with the elders about something, then absolutely. But generally speaking, much better if it's an older woman who's lived that life, who has proven herself, who has learned these things and learned how to let go of certain things and how to take hold of certain things, and then this younger woman comes to them and says, how did you do it? They get to hear how they did it. And hopefully they hear it that the Lord did it for them, and that it was about prayer, and it was about sacrifice, and it was about submission of their own thoughts, for men as well, by the way, submission of their own thoughts in all of this. So thank you for saying that. So what happens then in the church to do this? And once again, I want to emphasize the church's primary purpose. I hate to say that almost because there's all these things and they're all so important. But at the end of the day, it is consistent with Christ's prayer in John 17 and consistent with so much of what we see in corporate worship that it is there. When we're talking about bearing one of the burdens, the context is sin, okay? And so that's what we're here for. When we encourage and exhort, when we assemble ourselves together so we don't fall away into sin. So what are the things that happen then? To teach and preach what it is and exhort to abstain. To teach and preach what sin is from the scriptures. And to exhort to abstain, to teach and preach what holy life is like, and to encourage that, to live that life in that way, to bear one another's burdens about sin, like we read in Galatians chapter 6, to discipline, our sister mentioned this earlier, we won't look at it right now, but to discipline those who do sin, from Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, with all that division in the church, there was a big old sin going on in there, and they weren't handling it. And that sin was is that some man had taken his father's wife, not his mother, but his father's wife, and had a relationship with her. And what did Paul say about that man? Did he say, hey, go easy on him. You know, it's hard to live in Corinth. It's a pretty wicked city. Is that what he said? No, he said, put him out. When I come there, I'll put him out if you haven't put him out. Put him out from the church. He's not to be in the assembly of the church. He's not living purely. He's living in open sin, open sin. You cannot have people living in open sin in the church and acknowledging them like they're just like everybody else here. Well, if that's like everybody else there, then that's a bad church. I mean, that's a real problem church in that regard. He says, put them out. Now, when he wrote the second letter, though, with 2 Corinthians, he got into it really quick. I think it's chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. What did he say about that same man? He said, restore him. He's repented. Restore him. The purpose of church discipline is two things. We had this discussion years ago because I think somebody here was getting off from it. The purpose of church discipline is two things. The first thing, and the more important thing, because it's the only one you can guarantee, if I can call it that, is the purity of the church. To maintain the purity of the church. That's the first thing. Because you know if you have open sin, like 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you know you have open sin and you're not dealing with it, you definitely don't have purity in the church. You do not have that. By the way, it's going to keep showing up everywhere else now in all kinds of ways. It's a problem. It's a massive problem. So you can purify the church by putting them out. Are they still going to show up next week? Maybe, but they're not going to be acknowledged as one of the brothers of the church, as one of the assembly, as one of the called out ones, the way Christ describes them. They will not be part of that. But the second reason is what? Restoration. You do want them to be restored. You do want them to come back and be humbled. Not humiliated so much, but humble. They might be humiliated, but humbled. And that they can be restored to fellowship in the church. Because people do fall into sin, sometimes gross sin. And they do fall into that. Then the goal is first purity. And the reason I said that's the one you can guarantee, I don't know if you can guarantee it, by the way. But it's the more likely thing you can definitely reach. Because I don't know if that person's ever going to be restored. And oftentimes they're not. I don't know about that. So I better not pursue that as being the first priority. I better pursue this one over here because this is what Christ wants. We've already read verses. He wants it to be pure from Titus. That's what he wants. And so we have to focus on that. And then the last thing, well, we actually covered all that. So yeah, to discipline and to restore those who repent. So we'll stop there. And next week we'll pick up with the practices of the church, which are actually very simple, very, very short. We'll talk about, what else will we talk about next week? Well, I'll tell you what I'd like to do. We won't have time to do it probably in this study, but I'd love to go through the book of Ezra. If you read through the book of Ezra, you're reading a massive treatise, really, in narrative form on what corporate worship looks like. The cleansing of it, the practice of it, the intent of it, the reverence in it, all of that is in the book of Ezra. But we'd have to go through, you know, 9 chapters or whatever it is to get there. I don't know if we'll be able to do that. But next week we'll continue on with this, and we'll look also next week at what we're going to look more at this idea that the Lord gives us a natural intent to worship with one another. That it shouldn't be a chore and a burden all the time. It should be a natural intent. And then the last thing we'll look at is, what does it look like when it's false? When it's false worship. So we'll look at that. All right, let's close then in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you once again for the glorious gospel that can save us, even though us that are so unlovable in so many ways, Father, and yet you can save us and change us and cleanse us. And for your purpose, your glory, and your honor, might we live a life that's consistent with that. Help us to do so. Help us to live a life within this church of encouraging and exhorting one another and serving one another as we serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.